Jacob's chapter 7. Now, it seemed like at the end of chapter 6 that Jacob was done talking, but then all of a sudden he begins again in chapter 7. So what we can assume is that that he felt this story was so great that it had to be put in here. And so, therefore, we too should think there was a lot to be gotten out of it. So the story begins in verse 2 by saying that this man, Shechem, comes into the land. And he says that he begins to preach that there is no Christ. And how he gets away with this is because he uses flattering words unto the people, or he's able to really flatter them. And why can he do this? Well, he tells us why in verse 4, because he was a great speaker, and he knew all the knowledge of how the people talked and what they said and how they thought. And later on we'll see that he had been taught in all the religious things of his day, and he'd been taught in the church, and in fact he still claimed to be a great man of God. So it's not like as if this is just some wicked man trying to teach them his own new ideas or his own wicked ideas. He was actually perverting the ways and the words of Christ and the way things are. So therefore we have to try and get in our minds what was in their minds and what was it then that he was saying, so that we can understand this important scripture. Well, you see, at their time, the way they were taught was to still go to Christ and receive personal revelation and follow Christ, and then Christ would come later to atone for their sin. But in their daily lives, they still repented of their sins, and they still felt forgiveness, and they still felt that that they had had personal growth and had overcome their character flaws, and so they still felt all these growth things. But then they but again, this was all based on looking forward to a time that Christ would repent of their sins. And I suppose the heavens knew that yea, this was the plan of salvation, and that yea, Christ would overcome their sins and accomplish that work. And so therefore, although they could not go to heaven yet, they in fact could feel and have the character development and have their sins put away from their character. Well, so what did the Shechem say? Well, then he would begin to talk like this and say, you can remember he's very flattering. He says, well, you can take care of yourself. You have been repenting every day. Don't you feel that this growth that you're having? Don't you see that you know what's best for yourself and that you have been able to do this? And he talks to them and he builds them up, and he claims, just like our leaders today and everything claim, that it's men that are doing this. And he makes them feel like, yes, you are doing really good. You're doing just fine. And you're doing good works in the church. Everything is going good. You can feel yourself getting better, and this is all because of yourself. Obviously, it's not going to be some hundreds of years in the future that you're finally going to have your sins repented of. Because of your good works today, you're having your sins repented of and overcame. And so he kind of twists that a bit, and he uses their words to make them say, well, yes, see, that is. These things aren't coming about when a long time in the future when Christ comes. And how would we know, and what would knowing about something way off in the future, some future event, have to do with my personal daily life? And so this is how he began to twist it. Well, it worked so well that he could, as it says in 3, that he was able to lead many away and many to follow him. And he was becoming very powerful and in his own eyes, and he became very haughty. And so therefore he thought that even he could go to the great prophet in the land, Jacob, and even convince him of these slick sayings of his. Well, notice in verse 6 and 7, you know, just like all evil does, he kind of begins by trying to turn the table. You know, he begins by saying, oh, I'm the great defender of God. I'm the one that stands up for the laws of God. I'm the great follower of God. You're the perverter, Jacob. And so he likes to get someone on the defensive, and that's the way the devil always is. Instead of just trying to, instead of allowing people to just listen to things, make up their minds, have growth out of it, you know, he likes to set things up so that the argument or the discussion already has a pre-drawn conclusion. The way he does that is by making the good person go on to the defensive. And in fact, when he goes on the defensive half, he's then half agreeing to the onlookers that, oh yes, I have to justify my work, so I have been doing something that seems to be wrong. and he gets that whole mood going. Jacob wasn't going to fall for that. And he calmly is going to refute him. And he just stays calm and he listens. And so he doesn't have to look to what the people think, and he doesn't have to look what Sharon thinks. He looks to God and he asks God, "Well, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? If God wants me to sit here and be abused by the person, I'll be abused by him. God, do you want your words to go forth this man? That's fine." Well, he's staying calm because his eyes are focused on the Spirit. While this is going on, we also learn a lot about Sharon. We see what Sharon says, that he accuses Jacob of not keeping the law of Moses. So what did that mean? You see, we have to say, well, but the law of Moses, isn't the law of Moses the Ten Commandments? How could he accuse Jacob of that? No, there was something else. And what was it? Under the law of Moses, they were taught to have kings, and that the kings were anointed, and then these kings went to God, and they received the word of God, and that there was these ministers called the Levites, and the Levites went through the people, and they ministered to them, and the people had to support the Levites while they went out and ministered to the people. And you know, what he was basically doing, he was setting up the false idea that under the law of Moses, men were in charge, and men did all this work, and men needed to be supported by the people. That the greatest man among them was made the king, and that he was the only one that received, not the only one that received from the Lord, but that he administered and controlled the people in the name of the Lord. And see, he set this all up like that. That is the same perversion we'll see throughout the Book of Mormon when they talk about the law of Moses. That's the portion they want, he was setting it up that he should be in charge. People should listen to him, people should follow him, and that he should be in control of the people. And that's what he was talking about, the law of Moses. But here was Jacob saying, no, each man is to go to Christ. You don't have church leaders that tell you what to do and that control you and tell you how to run every aspect of your life, and government that does the same. And that's not what man does. What we all do is we all go to Christ, and we have maximum freedom in the land, and we set everything up so that we each have our own stewardship, and no one can take these stewardships away, so that all there is in our lives is us and God. And we go to God or Jesus Christ and learn what our commandments are. And see, that was the twist. That was the key thing there, was him saying that you keep not the law of Moses, because that was the thing he was saying that he did not keep. And again, we'll see this same argument. This is the argument of the Book of Mormon over and over again. Do we follow man or do we follow God? That will be the argument. And when we say follow God, do we mean that literally? And we mean it literally, yea, as it says here, those who are even made leaders of the church or servants of the Lord, they are to direct you to Jesus Christ so that you can get your counsel and your direction personally from the Lord. And that's what all righteous men do. Well, anyway, understanding this, you know, Jacob doesn't let him twist anything. He just calmly sits there, and then he gives the words according to the Spirit. And he comes back onto him, and by teaching the true principle, exactly what's going on, calmly and clearly, and not letting Sharon lead him down some other path where he's on some big defensive and trying to explain something that he's already perverted, he just clearly says the gospel, and he is then able to confound Sharon clearly. And then finally he completes this confounding by asking him, "Deniest thou the Christ who should come?" And notice now what Sharon says. He says, "If there should be a Christ, I would not deny him." Well, see, Sharon, he knows there's a Christ. He's already starting to hedge on it. See, he can't go into complete blasphemy against the Lord. See, he's got to have his little hedge there. And he says, "I don't believe in a Christ," and that's why. So he's already setting it up that he needs to justify why he does not believe in following Christ. And so here we see that he does make this justification. So in fact, in his mind, he really does know that there is a Christ. And so then he asked him, "Well, do you believe the Scriptures?" And he says, "Yes." So again, we see that Sharon was just perverting the way of the Lord, but he was very expert in the Scriptures, and he understood many things, and he was just doing his best to pervert the Scriptures. then we get into the real interesting, important thing that happens here. And we've got to look into what is happening and not just look at what's happening on the surface. Because now, Sherem, therefore, then asked for a sign. Now, why is he asking for a sign? Well, you know, he's been led into this a little bit by Jacob, because Jacob has been talking about the power of the Holy Ghost and the power being in the Scriptures and everything pointing to Christ. So he's showing that all the power is in Christ. Well, what was Sherem talking about? He wanted the power to be in man. So therefore, you know, he doesn't believe, again, that that Jacob has a lot of power. He might believe in Christ, but he looks around just like today and he doesn't see anything happening. And he doesn't see any miracles going on. And even though there was a lot of prophesying and revelations going on, he's been able to rationalize everything and teach the people that, listen, there's no power. We don't see the power of Christ going on around here. And so the power is in man. See, he has given his power to us men, which being Sherem, and I need to rule you. I need to tell you what to do. Well, see, he doesn't. And so the interesting thing here is there's two contradictions or two hypocrisies of Sherem. First of all, he knows that man doesn't have any power because he doesn't think Jacob has any power. And so he's going to look at Jacob and say, you don't have any power. And then when Jacob doesn't have any power, then he'll say, see, Jacob is the false man. We are the ones that have the power. So then he's going to pull the trick off. So the hypocrisy is he knows that there's no power, but the lie is that then he's going to use that thought or that belief that there is no power of the Lord on the earth or in man to gain the power over the people by saying, see, Jacob doesn't have it, so I'm right, so I indeed have the power, and you need to follow me. Well, all of a sudden, obviously to his amazement, the power of God does come down. And later on, we'll see that didn't come from Jacob. You know, Jacob says, listen, I don't have the power. What do you want me to do? I'd have to ask the Lord. But if the Lord will do it. See, now he points them again, all the Lord. This whole conversation continues on this idea that if you want to know where the power is at, then you go to the Lord. And even Jacob points them all to the Lord and says, I don't have the power. Let's go to God. If God wants to, God does have the power. And he comes down and he strikes us, Sherem, again to show us that that the power is in God. So then in verses 17 through 19, Sherem goes ahead and confesses. And what this really shows us again is that the wicked are always lying or rationalizing. Because in their hearts, if they study it out, first and foremost, they know they're not quite doing right. And if it's just like we say in Scripture, if each person focused on themselves, they would see what they needed to do to overcome their personal sin. And they'd see that they had work to do. And so they could concentrate on that. But to the very idea of running out and doing the work and telling everybody else what to do and forcing them to trying to force them to be righteous has an inherent belief that we know that we're not spending our time on ourselves, and that we're using that work to rationalize why we're not correcting or spending the time on ourselves. The only reason that we would go out and do the work of the Lord again. And when we do the work of the Lord, if you're truly working the Lord, you see all sorts of growth in yourself. And you know that the Lord is doing that completely for you, and that therefore you have an honest feeling in your heart that you deserve no credit, and that therefore what the other people have done or what the work has done to improve another person has no effect on you, meaning that you receive no reward for their growth. All you receive reward for is for your growth, and that you indeed are thankful because the Lord has supplied all the opportunities in you going out and doing that work for yourself to grow. And I know that this is hard to, and sometimes when I say these things, I realize it's hard for a person to accept that because our minds are so pressed by the world to look out and around us that we don't look at ourselves. And so when we talk about ourselves and do it and correcting ourselves, it's hard on our minds, and in a sense we want to say that it is confusion, and we say, gee, I didn't understand that. Whoa, what was that? Well, that's just because you're not used to that concept that we are supposed to look at ourselves and decide, and that all the work and the things in the Scriptures are to be likened unto ourselves, and we're just not used to doing that in our daily lives. We're constantly told that the greater work is done out amongst others. So nonetheless, as we are trying to say here, that each man, when he really looks into himself, he knows that he's lying or rationalizing. Now, all of a sudden, in verse 21, the people all fall too when they see what they fall down to the ground too when they see what happened to Sharon, and that he was in, and that Sharon then testifies these things. And in verse 23, it implies that when they did this, that they did get up after, and they did repent, and that was a good note. But in verse 22, we learn that it was Jacob did not have the power, but this was all done because he requested it. But he had to go to the Lord in order to have any of this accomplished or done. So that really ended that story. In verses 24 and 25, he finishes the record by saying that they went to the Lamanites and they did many things, everything they could figure out to try and bring the Lamanites back to Christ, but it never worked, and all they ever received from the Lamanites was wars and contention. And so in 26, he therefore describes how it's been all his days. Remember, he was on the ship. He came all the way from, he hadn't been in Jerusalem, but he had seen all their days in this land. And he describes it as follows. We did mourn out our days. And so, again, we can see from this that when we follow the Lord, we're going to be oppressed and we're going to have persecutions. And again, we should look at this entire life as a day to prepare ourselves and a time to work. And this is not the time where we take all the joy in our works or in our progress. So, and let me explain why again. Does he say it? He says that clearly because he said he mourned out all his days. And why did he mourn out his days? Because they were cast out of Jerusalem. And why were they cast out of Jerusalem? Because they desired to follow Christ. And if you follow Christ, you're going to find persecution around you. You're going to find reason to mourn because you're going to see that others are not wanting to follow Christ. And when they do not want to follow Christ, they point their finger at you because you are, and they direct their persecutions at you. And you will definitely, therefore, have cause to mourn all the days that you will follow Christ. In verse 27, he then says that he passes his records onto his son Enos, and this ends the record of Jacob.